So, yeah, good morning, everyone. For those of you who don't know me, my name's Aziz Nahas. You can just call me Aziz or Z or something close to that. My middle son calls me Double Z-Man or Dude or something like that, I don't know, whatever he comes up with. So, yeah, I'm really excited. Today is a big day. I don't know if you guys realize this, but today is the 20th birthday of my oldest son, Nathan. So, yeah, since I get to be up here, I get to be excited about that with all of you. It's pretty amazing. I'm watching Jake toddle around and being super charming. And, you know, he's probably, I don't know, two or something, you know, Jake Orweller. And just thinking, wow, it just seems like yesterday that Nathan was doing the same thing and walking around and going, nay, and that's what he called himself. And sorry, Nathan, hopefully I'm not totally embarrassing you, but I just brings back such good memories and so encouraging seeing what God has done. And it's really neat, too, because, you know, as our boys are getting older, realizing, wow, there's going to be fewer and fewer chances to get to be with them. And so in June, we went on a dream family vacation. We went out to the Southwest, and we visited 8 national parks. I highly encourage it. It's an amazing, amazing place to be and to visit. But aside from the amazing scenery, do you know what I noticed all over the place in every one of those parks? Well, I noticed a lot of squirrels. That was interesting. But that's not it. Let me show you a picture of what I noticed everywhere. Maps. Maps. Everywhere, every national park I went to, as you went into it, you had to pull over, and then you have to show your pass, and then the ranger would give you a map, a big fold-out map with lots of smaller maps inside of it. And at every trailhead you went to, there was a map. Many times along the way, along the trails, there were maps. So why is that? Is it because we're just all really stupid? Well, actually, I probably would qualify for that. I get lost just getting to this building. But the reality is, with these parks, it is actually very easy to get lost. These parks are huge. They're not like Goodale Park, which is a great park, don't get me wrong. But these parks, you could spend weeks wandering around and you wouldn't see all of it. And in some of those places, getting lost is more than just an inconvenience. It can get you killed. I mean, I couldn't believe how hot it was and how thirsty I became. And I was just constantly, I made my poor family, especially my wife and my sons, carry this huge, like 40 pound bag of water because I was so scared that we would all die of dehydration in the Grand Canyon. Really, I should have carried it, but they knew that if I did that, we would never get back to the top again because I would just collapse somewhere halfway. And, you know, life is like that, isn't it? When we're in the middle of life, it's often hard to tell where we are and where we need to go. It's hard to spot the dangers and the opportunities. It's easy to take a wrong turn, which looks like the right way to go. We need a top-down view marked with important information. We need vision. About 2,700 years ago, the Jewish people were seriously lost. For the most part, they had turned their backs on God and broken the marriage covenant that they had made with Him. They had given themselves over to following the gods and customs of the surrounding nations. Having given up on God, they were on their own. So they were desperately making and breaking alliances with the surrounding nations, playing the power game, trying to survive as a tiny nation at the crossroads of a vast and dangerous world. They were even fighting with each other, with their nation split into two competing kingdoms, the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. They were suffering and oppressed from the outside, and their society was filled with violence and corruption and immorality on the inside, even when there were prosperous times. But the worst part of all of this was this: it was their own choice to go down this route. Speaking of his people and ultimately of all humanity, the Jewish prophet Isaiah said this in Isaiah chapter 53, verse 6, and this is in the Bible. All of us, like sheep, have strayed away. We have left God's paths to follow our own. Sound familiar? It's not just the Jewish people of 2,700 years ago, is it? This is an apt description of humanity. And again, God sent his prophets to his people to call them back to himself, to appeal to them as a husband wounded by their unfaithfulness to him, to warn them as their king of what would happen if they continued to rebel against him, to remind them of the blessings of trusting and obeying him. But for the most part, they refused to listen and repent. Occasionally, in the southern kingdom of Judah, there would be a good king who loved God and who directed the people back to God. But for the most part, the kings and people did what was right in their own eyes and what was evil in God's sight, especially in the northern kingdom of Israel. So finally, the end of their kingdoms was drawing near. God sent the prophet Isaiah to Judah to speak to the people, to give them multiple prophecies over the course of 40 years and four kings. In Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, we read this: "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah." God sent Isaiah to give them a vision of what was really happening in the world, not what the local news reports were telling them, a vision of what their behavior looked like in God's eyes, a vision of coming judgment for those who would not repent, a vision of future salvation for those who would. And ultimately, this is all an aspect of a vision of God himself. All of this flows out of God and who he is and what he's like and what he's passionate about. He was giving Judah another chance to turn back before it was too late. But God knew that they would not listen, just like they had been refusing for hundreds of years. And this is what God told Isaiah when he called him to be a prophet. You know, can you imagine that kind of a calling? "Hey, I'm calling you to go and tell my people to return to me, to warn them about the danger they're in, to promise them the blessings of return to me, but they're not going to listen to you. You're going to spend the next 40 years doing this, and they're not going to listen to you." In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 8 through 12, we read this: "Then I heard the Lord asking, 'Whom should I send as a messenger to this people? Who will go for us?' I said," and this is Isaiah speaking, "I said, 'Here I am, send me.' And God said, 'Yes, go and say to this people, listen carefully, but do not understand. Watch closely, but learn nothing. Harden the hearts of these people, plug their ears and shut their eyes. That way they will not see with their eyes, nor hear with their ears, nor understand with their hearts and turn to me for healing.' Then I said, 'Lord, how long will this go on?' And he replied, 'Until their towns are empty, their houses are deserted, and the whole country is a wasteland, until the Lord has sent everyone away, and the entire land of Israel lies deserted.'" Wow. So Isaiah was given a glimpse of the real reason for all these prophecies. Ultimately, Isaiah's message itself was a form of judgment against the people of Judah. God knew that it would only cause most of them to harden their hearts against him even more, so that his punishment would come fully upon them in the days ahead. What about us? Is it too late for us? It's not something you're going to hear much of on the news. The news is worried about war and economic crises and the environment, and rightly so. There are a lot of dangers, a lot of concerns, right? But you're not going to hear about this on the news. God is still speaking to us through Isaiah. Will we harden our hearts toward God, or will we pay attention to his vision? For the next 6 weeks, we're going to try to do that as we go through selections from the book of Isaiah. Our series is called Vision, because we need to see the vision that God has given us in the book of Isaiah, just as much as the Jews did in 740 BC. We need to see ourselves as we really are, as God sees us. We need to see the danger we're in and the way out of it. We need to see the past, the present, and the future as God sees it. And ultimately, most of all, we need to see God. Before God gave Isaiah visions of the present and the future for the people, God gave Isaiah a vision of God himself. And this is how it all began. In Isaiah chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. "It was in the year King Uzziah died that I saw the Lord." And this is again Isaiah speaking. God was sitting on a lofty throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Attending him were mighty seraphim, each having six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they flew. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." Their voices shook the temple to its foundations, and the entire building was filled with smoke. What was going on here? We don't know exactly. Some theologians have surmised that Isaiah was in the temple with others worshiping, and he had this tremendous vision that God gave him of God himself. Isaiah sees God seated on his throne in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, you have to understand that in the ancient world, temples were considered the palaces, the headquarters of the gods on the earth. And in the center of every ancient temple, there was a throne for the deity. And so too, the temple of God in Jerusalem was considered his headquarters on the earth. But it's interesting. In the center of the temple in Jerusalem, there wasn't a throne. Instead, there was a footstool. The Ark of the Covenant was shaped as a footstool. What did that imply? It implied that God was resting his feet in that temple, that God was seated far above in heaven, and his feet were resting in the temple. Indeed, that is what God describes later on in Isaiah chapter 66. He says, where is a place, a home that you could build for me? A temple. Where is a place that I may rest? A throne. He said, my hand made all these things. He says, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. And this is what Isaiah sees. God is huge. Did you catch it? It says here that the hem or the train of his robe filled the temple. The train of the robe is the bottom edge. And this temple, the temple in Jerusalem, was huge. And Isaiah sees God, and the bottom of God's robe completely fills the temple. Are you getting a sense of how big God is in this vision? That's just the bottom of his feet. And Isaiah looks up and up and up and up. God is filling his vision. God is seated far above on his throne. His feet are in the center of the temple. Imagine for a moment how awe-inspiring that would have been for Isaiah. Notice also that this took place in the year King Uzziah died. King Uzziah was a tragic figure, and I encourage you to read his story in the Bible. He started out as a good king who loved and obeyed God, and God blessed him tremendously. But in his old age, Uzziah started to think this was all because of his abilities, his talents. And so he became proud, and he rebelled against God. God struck him with leprosy to remind him. And Uzziah spent the rest of his days hidden from sight, ashamed, and nobody wanted to be around him. He died and was buried in a field away from the other kings. For Isaiah, Uzziah's life must have been heartbreaking to witness. Isaiah, who loved God, who longed for his people to follow God, he was so excited about Uzziah, the good king, and then to see his end so tragic, it probably discouraged him tremendously and saddened him. This had been his king who used to lead the people to love God. And maybe Isaiah wondered, what's to become of us now? What's the next king going to be like? What are we going to do? And what's life like if we're constantly at the mercy of these kinds of kings? And then he has this vision. He sees God seated on his throne. And he remembers, God is the real king. And he's huge. Far greater than Uzziah or any human king. He rules the cosmos and will never fail Isaiah or the Jewish people. Think how encouraging this must have been for Isaiah. How about us? I don't know about you guys, but sometimes I look at the kings and the leaders of this world and in our country, and I feel discouraged about those in power, discouraged about our future. And it's easy to become disheartened, isn't it? We need a fresh vision of God on his throne, huge and awesome. He is the real king of this country and of the world. He rules all the earth all the time. He will never fail us or desert us. Evil and foolish people will not win or get away with anything. They and their plans will be overthrown in the end. God will bring justice and peace and renewal. In Psalm 46:10, God reminds his people of this truth. He says this, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be honored by every nation. I will be honored throughout the world." And we need to remember that, don't we? We need to see God on his throne, huge and awesome, reigning over all, ensuring that his plans will come to pass. Now notice also in this vision that Isaiah had, God is surrounded by seraphim. Seraphim. These are angels. The word seraphim is derived from the word fire or fiery. It means they're burning ones, burning ones. That doesn't mean they're like on fire. No, they're like fiery and glorious and powerful. They're flaming angels. They were guardians of the throne room of God, keeping it as a sacred space. Notice their wings. They had six wings. With two they flew, with two they covered their faces, and with two they covered their feet. Why did they do that? Well, it doesn't say, but there's an implication here. You see, covering the face showed respect and deference. It says, "You are too great and glorious for me to even bear to look at. And you are far greater than me. I don't deserve to even look at you." Think about it. If even burning angels cover their faces before God, how glorious must he be? It's interesting that even today in the Middle East, when people pray, do you know what they do? They cover their faces. This is how they pray. It's in the culture. Covering the feet probably showed humility. In the ancient world, and still today in many parts of the world, the feet are considered dirty and unpresentable. In my early years of befriending international students, I learned to never sit down with the bottom of my feet facing an international student, because I discovered that in some cultures, this was considered offensive and disgusting. So I couldn't just, you know, prop up my feet on a table or chair. And I did that in the beginning until a few students said, "Hey, Aziz, you should probably know that's considered offensive and even disgusting for some people." And you certainly wouldn't expose your feet to a king. So you would treat him with respect, the respect he deserves, and remember your position. So the seraphim were continually showing deference and humility towards God. Now, if the angels do this, who themselves are more glorious than us and have much cleaner feet, by the way, how much more should we, when we approach God, show deference and humility and respect in our hearts, in our minds, and even, yes, even with our body posture? Sometimes when I pray, I cover my face. Sometimes when I pray, I bow down. Sometimes I kneel. I attempt to express with my body, as well as my words, my mind, my heart, my deference to God, be humble before him, to show him the respect he deserves. Notice what the seraphim said to one another. They were calling out to each other, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of heaven's armies. The whole earth is filled with his glory." In Isaiah, God is called the Lord of heaven's armies 50 times. In your Bibles, it might say the Lord of hosts. So he's the Lord of all the armies of heaven. Now, if you were to meet the president of the USA, you might feel a bit intimidated, right? He is the leader of the most powerful country in the world. He is the military commander of the greatest military force this world has ever known. Wrap your brains around that for a moment. It's already intimidating enough. Imagine you're seeing him, and behind him you see the thousands of men and women with their weapons in the military. Green Berets, Army, Air Force, Navy, everyone. You see tanks. You see fighter jets. You see nuclear missiles all arrayed behind them, aircraft carriers. Would that blow you? Would that daunt you? You'd be like, whoa, okay, hey, maybe can we talk in this other room? That would be intimidating, wouldn't it? But that's nothing like how you would feel if you met God. He is the Lord of hosts, of all of heaven's armies. In the Bible, one angel could wipe out tens of thousands of people. One angel. And you don't get any sense like that was hard. God just had to like hold him back. Okay, you do that, now you stop. Because he could have kept going. Imagine what it would mean to command all the armies of heaven. Who do we fear more? People? Nations? Or God? Sometimes we don't think much of God's power compared to the power of people and organizations all around us. That seems much more present, much more real. His power seems distant and theoretical. We forget that he is the Lord of heaven's armies. The seraphim also said that God is holy, holy, holy. Why is the word holy repeated three times? I get the sense that maybe because saying it once is just not enough to express it. It's to emphasize that God is holy. He is holy. Pay attention. He is holy. He is perfectly holy. In the book of Isaiah, God is called the Holy One of Israel 25 times. What does this mean? It basically means that he's set apart. In the Bible, we see that God is holy, set apart in his goodness. He is set apart from evil. He is pure. This is hard for us to get our brains around because we are infected by sin. So much of what we do, pretty much everything we do, is corrupted by sin and by evil and by selfishness. God is not like that. He is the definition of right and goodness and love. Also, God is set apart in his greatness. He's set apart from humanity's weaknesses and limitations. We get tired. We make mistakes. We get confused. We change our mind erratically. God is not like that. God is powerful. He's powerful. And God also is set apart in his glory. In the Bible, the word holy means to set apart from what is common use. God is not only set apart from what is commonly used, he's set apart from all others. He is unique in his greatness and his goodness. He is glorious and awesome beyond anything else. We use that word awesome pretty casually, but he is the definition of awesome. As the seraphim said, the whole earth is filled with his glory. He is preeminent, surpassing all others. Listen to this vision God gives us of himself later in Isaiah chapter 40. Who else has held the oceans in his hand? Who has measured off the heavens with his fingers? Who else knows the weight of the earth or has weighed the mountains and hills on a scale? Who is able to advise the Spirit of the Lord? Who knows enough to give him advice or teach him? Has the Lord ever needed anyone's advice? Does he need instruction about what is good? Did someone teach him what is right or show him the path of justice? No. For all the nations of the world are but a drop in the bucket. They are nothing more than dust on the scales. He picks up the whole earth as though it were a grain of sand. All the wood in Lebanon's forests and all Lebanon's animals would not be enough to make a burnt offering worthy of our God. The nations of the world are nothing. Are worth nothing to him. In his eyes, they count for less than nothing, mere emptiness and froth. To whom can you compare God? What image can you find to resemble him? Can he be compared to an idol formed in a mold, overlaid with gold and decorated with silver chains? Or if people are too poor for that, they might at least choose wood that won't decay and a skilled craftsman to carve an image that won't fall down. Haven't you heard? Don't you understand? Are you deaf to the words of God, the words he gave before the world began? Are you so ignorant? God sits above the circle of the earth. The people below seem like grasshoppers to him. He spreads out the heavens like a curtain and makes his tent from them. He judges the great people of the world and brings them all to nothing. They hardly get started, barely taking root, when he blows on them and they wither. The wind carries them off like chaff. To whom will you compare me? Who is my equal? Asked the Holy One. Look up into the heavens. Who created all the stars? He brings them out like an army, one after another, calling each by its name. Because of his great power and incomparable strength, not a single one is missing. O Jacob, how can you say the Lord does not see your troubles? O Israel, how can you say God ignores your rights? Have you never heard? Have you never understood? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of all the earth. He never grows weak or weary. No one can measure the depths of his understanding. He gives power to the weak and strength to the powerless. Even youths will become weak and tired, and young men will fall in exhaustion. But those who trust in the Lord will find new strength. They will soar high on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. I encourage you to read this passage on your own and meditate on the greatness, the goodness, and the glory of God. God is speaking here to us. O H2O Church, to whom will you compare God? Who is his equal? How can you say the Lord does not see your troubles? How can you say that he ignores your rights? Have you not heard? Have you never understood? We need a fresh vision of God, don't we? We need to see him seated on his throne, huge and awesome, filling up our vision, reigning supreme over all, the Lord of heaven's armies, holy, 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 good and great and glorious. Let's go ahead and pray. Dear Heavenly Father, I hesitate to even speak to you. When I get a sense of your greatness, I feel daunted to even speak. I think of the passage in the Bible, I think it's in Habakkuk, where it says, the Lord is in his holy temple, let all the earth fall silent before him. And there is a rightness to that. What can we say that can come even close to being worthy of who you are? And yet you love us. You value our little attempts at praising you, at loving you. They're precious to you. Just like when my son was 2. And when he loved me and obeyed me, even in his little ways, meant so much to me. And when he praised me and expressed that on Father's Day, it meant so much to me. I didn't need fancy words. I just appreciated his heart. And that's the way you are, Lord. You value those who come to you who are contrite and humble in heart. You are holy, you are transcendent, and you make yourself known to those who come before you in that way. And we do that this morning, Lord. We want to worship you. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of our worship. You are worthy of our lives. You are the great one, the Holy One of Israel. You are the Holy One of us, your people. Help us to have a vision of you this week that just fills up, that is bigger than anything we're seeing in the news, anything we're experiencing in our lives. Help us to see you reigning on your throne, filling the temple with yourself. In Jesus' name, amen.